pray together. Father in heaven, there is great beauty, not just in your name, but in the nature of who you are. There is beauty in everything that you have created. Lord, we think about that first week of creation and how you called everything good. Lord, we know that it is only good because it was created by you. Lord, we think about what you have made and who you are, and we think about ourselves. We obviously see a contrast, Lord, because we are sinners. We are tainted by corruption around us. We are those that do not make wise decisions. We are those who make sinful choices. We are very different from you. We are certainly do not possess the same beauty as you do, and yet, Lord, you are a God, as we've been reminded this morning in song, that not only is beauty beautiful, but Lord, also is not distant. Lord, just because we sin, Lord, you are all that more merciful, you are all that more compassionate. And Lord, you reach out to us in ways that are really stunning, really surprising, just remarkable that you would, the creator of this universe, show the kind of grace to us, those who chose to sin, those who fell thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. Lord, we thank you that we are here this morning to be able to celebrate salvation, to be able to thank you for giving us a way to be saved from ourselves, Lord, by providing, as we had just sung, a Savior, your Son, who was beautiful in not just his coming and his ministry on earth, but even at the cross, the beauty and the tomb. Lord, we are, again, just stunned that you would show us this kind of love. God, we pray for each other this morning as we continue to think about the beauty of you, the beauty of the Spirit, the beauty of the Son, as we look at a passage of Scripture where those like us, those disciples, get an opportunity to see something they'd never seen before, the glorious unveiling of who our Lord and Savior is. And Lord, we pray as we look at this passage of Scripture together that we too would be transformed by it, that we too would be motivated by it, that we would, Lord, see this passage of Scripture as a place for us to draw a line in the sand and begin to pursue in a much deeper and more efficient way studying your person so that we can be transformed by who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these songs that we've sung. We pray your blessing upon our time in your word in the next few minutes. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses together. Matthew chapter 17. We do have Bibles available. If you have not brought one this morning, we would love to not only have you use one of ours, but take it home if you would like a Bible. They should be in the pew right in front of you. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13 is going to be our text this morning. If you are a movie goer or consider yourself a movie buff, simply enjoy going to movies, you know that one of the experiences you will have when you go to a movie theater is you'll get to sit through about 10 minutes of what we call movie trailers. Sometimes it seems like it's even longer than 10 minutes, depending on how bad the movie trailers are, of course. It's not the only place we do that. Nowadays, in our media-saturated culture, you can watch movie trailers on your phone, on YouTube. There are apps that are all about movie trailers. Social media seems to go crazy whenever there is a new movie trailer released. If you don't know, movie trailers are about 100 years old. They were created, like I said, about 100 years ago by the co-founder of MGM Studios. And the idea was very simple. The basic concept of a movie trailer was to advertise a movie before it was released to receive future business. I mean, that was the basic concept of the whole thing. So, to encourage people who like to go to movies to see a particular movie. Now, originally, the movie trailer was put at the end of the movie, after the credits. So that's where it gets its name, trailer, trailing the movie. But of course, they learned really quickly that not everybody likes to sit through all the credits and see all the names scrolling up and down, so people were leaving. and not watching the trailers. Thus, and I think in the 1930s, they put movie trailers to the front side of the feature presentation, which is what we still do today. Most movie trailers are pretty brief. They're kind of glimpses, usually about a minute and a half to 2 minutes, unless you've ever seen the movie trailer for Ben-Hur. It's like 4 minutes long, and it feels like 20 minutes long because the movie's like a day long. So it's one of the longer ones that are available to watch. But of course, the idea for the movie trailer is simply to create anticipation, to build on the anticipation of the arrival of the next big movie. And the craze for movie trailers in our day and age is just really nuts. I mean, people will mark dates on their calendar for when a trailer is going to be released. Not the movie itself, but the trailer. And of course, a lot of that's been really built up over the years with some of the superhero stuff and some of the new Disney movies that are the case. And these movie trailers will have hundreds of millions of views the first day they're released. It's just really insane. But and just from the standpoint of being objective about all this, movie trailers are effective. I mean, they're very effective. They spark not only controversy, but they'll spark conversation. People will start talking about them. People will start, you know, theorizing if it's a particular movie they don't know much about what the outcome's going to be, who the hero might be, who might die in the movie, that kind of thing. So they're very effective in creating buzz. They're very effective in building towards the release of something. And of course, they do a very well job of previewing the coming attraction or the previewing the coming event. Now, the text we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 17 is a preview of coming attractions. As I think about and as we think about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, this is a preview of something to come, what we're going to see in this text. And I really believe by God's design, just like the movie trailer, and obviously God had this idea before they ever did, the idea is to build not only anticipation for something in the future, but to motivate and encourage and really form those who would see it, his disciples, and really encourage them for days and events and sufferings and persecution to come. So it was really to not just preview the glorious Lord and Savior and his unveiling to come, but to really be formative for them as disciples, to get them ready. So Matthew chapter 17 is a preview of coming attractions, and I'm going to read for us really verses 1 to 13. So if you want to follow me in your Bible now, we'll do that together. We read in this gospel that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led him to a high mountain by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Well, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." The disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The transfiguration is what theologians have called this unveiling of Christ's glory. It is a glorious event. And I would encourage you, as we often do when we look at these narratives in Scripture, to use your sanctified imagination and just try to imagine what kind of wonder it would be like for Peter, James, and John to be here, to not only see the unveiling of Christ's glory, to see something they'd never seen before, but then to be standing alongside of saints of the past like Moses and Elijah. This is a mountaintop experience, both literally and spiritually, for these men. But what's, I think, kind of surprising about passages of Scripture like this, when you do study and if you read commentaries on these, on this chapter, you will find that a lot of times writers kind of struggle with the implications of this. They struggle with the application of this. They struggle with that "so what" question. How does a 2019 Wichitan like us apply the transfiguration to their life? One writer explains, quote, that the story strains out faith and it baffles our imagination. The shining of the face, the glistering of the garments present little difficulty, but the visitors from the world beyond, that's you and I, and the voice out of the cloud provoke us to question whether this scene was a vision or a reality to mortal sense. In other words, what do we do with it? To get to the "so what," and there is going to be a "so what" to this text, to get to the "so what," though, you need to answer the "what," you need to answer the "why." You need to first understand, why did Jesus do this? Why was it recorded? If he said, "tell no one," why did they record it in the gospel for us? Let me give you a little bit of a hint of where we're going to go with all this, because I want to make sure we get the key point out there for those of you who look for the key point every week. It's simply going to be this: that fellowship with God results in a transformed life. We're going to say that a lot of different ways this morning, but that is going to be the heart of what we're going to learn from this passage of Scripture as we seek to apply it, that fellowship with God results in a transformed life. You might say seeing God for who He is will dramatically affect and change you. You could say it this way: studying theology or studying doctrine is going to transform you in some way. And the opposite is also true, that if you alienate yourself from God in some way, you'll struggle, you'll despair, you'll feel hopeless, and you'll probably choose to sin. Remaining close to God has a sanctifying effect, and I think it did, and we'll show you a couple examples this morning of how it sanctified the disciples, how it helped them, not just in this text, but beyond this text. So let me remind you, I know we have some guests this morning, let me remind you of this in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is a rich gospel where we see a portrayal of Jesus Christ unlike the other three Gospels. We see Jesus portrayed as King. We see Him portrayed as Messiah. That is why we've entitled our series through the Gospel of Matthew, Portrait of the King. The aim is to show specifically the Jewish audience Matthew is writing to that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah they've been waiting for. They heard prophesied about in the Old Testament. So the whole structure of Matthew fits this theme. And so as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now, we've seen over and over and over again Matthew portray Christ as King. We've seen Him portrayed as the Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 1 through 4, when we saw His incarnation and we saw His preparation, that spoke to His arrival. In Matthew chapter 5 through 9, when we saw Jesus begin to preach and teach and demonstrate His power, it showed His authority. When we saw His charge to His disciples, calling His disciples, and some of the early opposition, we learned about the ambassadors of this King. Right now, we're in a section of Scripture where we're looking at some formal instructions He gives to His disciples, the conflict with the religious leaders, so those adversaries of the King, not everybody will accept Him as such. And then Matthew chapter 18, 23, which is really just right around the corner now, we'll continue to see Him administer the ministry and kind of pass off, you might say, the ministry to the disciples, and it'll all climax in probably one of the more better-known passages of Matthew, those last five chapters where we see His atoning work, what makes Him not just a king to can be compared with earthly kings, but a supreme, universal, majestic King who atones for sin. So this morning, we're going to look at, again, this passage together. We're going to look at Christ's unveiling of his glory, kind of a preview of coming attractions. Coming attractions referring primarily to a second coming and a glorious eternity where we'll get to really see Christ for who he is in ways that we can't even fathom right now. And this is a little preview of it. So in this text of Scripture, Jesus is going to peel back the layer a little bit and preview his kingly glory. And we'll see that in five ways. We'll see that in his appearance, his testimony, the affirmation from the Father, the mission, and then his forerunner, John the Baptist. So before we get to the so what, let's answer the what and the why. Let's figure out why this is here, and then we'll get to the so what. So back in verses 1 to 2, go back there and feast your eyes on those couple of verses. And this is more than just kind of setting the stage. It tells us that there were 6 days that passed from the ending of chapter 16. So not much time, about a week's time had passed since he rebuked Peter and since he told them, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And he made these glorious promises to them. He leads them to a high mountain, it says in verse 1. He takes the disciples as a group, I believe, are there, but he takes three of them up to the mountain. So probably the rest of them are at the base of this mountain. And he goes up there with Peter, James, and John. It says in verse 2 that when he arrived, something happened. It says he was transfigured before them, and then we get a description of it. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. If you look at Mark chapter 9 and Mark's account of this, he says it was intensely white. So we're not talking just kind of your base simplistic white, but kind of a this hurts my eyes to look at it white. If you've ever seen something that white and you're just kind of stunned by it, that's the idea. So this takes place on a mountain. Peter, James, and John, those three disciples who he referred to in the past as his inner circle, those that it seems like he's closest with, they tend to share experiences with Christ that other disciples don't. He seems to have a particular interest in mentoring these three in a different way than the other nine. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that this experience for the disciples was formative for them. It marked them. They would never forget the transfiguration, which we'll try to explain in just a moment. I'm going to give you a couple examples of this. Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, refers to this event. So at the end of the New Testament, when you read these two epistles from Peter, Peter is reflecting on this particular event when he writes this in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here it is. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." Here it is. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Let me tell you the context of this. Peter is talking to the church about false teachers who are having an influence in the church. They're not only preaching in the church, but they're having influence. And he basically says there's no reason to listen to them. You know why? They weren't there. They weren't on the mountain. They didn't hear the Father speaking from heaven. There's nothing that they eyewitnessed. We, your apostles, the disciples, can tell you truth from error. They are error. We were there. We heard it. We saw it. We saw his glory with our own eyes. In John chapter 1, I think John actually might be referring to this. This is a little bit less obvious, but in John chapter 1, as he opens his gospel totally different from all the other gospels. Instead of kind of telling you the story or the narrative of the birth of Christ, he goes straight theology in his opening chapter, and he's reflecting on who Christ is, and he says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ became flesh. He dwelt among us. So he incarnated. He came to live on the earth and dwell among us. And we've seen something about him, John says. It says we have seen his glory. Glory as a man. I mean, there's nothing glorious about man when you know that Jesus was not just man, that he was also God. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. I think it's very possible that John is reflecting on the transfiguration when he writes John chapter 1. So Peter, James, and John are there. This is a mountain. We think this is the mountain or the hill, depending on how you, in Kansas, you know, if there's like, if this is a mountain to us. So, you know, we'll just call this a mountain. This is probably more, for the rest of the world, more like a hill structure. We call it Caesarea Philippi. This is in the kind of the northeastern part of Israel, if you ever get a chance to go there. This is the place in chapter 16 where Peter makes his great confession as well. So we're not really in a different location. The climax, of course, of these opening verses, and really the text we've read, is really the one word, transfigured. It says Jesus was transfigured. The word means he was transformed, or to change in a form that is visible to others. So what had been previously known to them outwardly changed. He didn't just like kind of get brighter like you turn on a flashlight. I mean, something different about him was very visible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52 uses the same word when it talks about you and I and our mortal bodies being changed to something immortal and spiritual. So same word. And the text tells us what was different about him. One, it says his face changed. It says, Matthew says his face shone like the sun. You might say his face was beaming. I mean, it stood out. Just like light stands out in a dark place, so was the face of Jesus. Like lightning stands out in a dark sky, so was the face of Jesus. Like the sudden appearance of beautiful angels, so is his face. I mean, it emanated from him glory. The glory that had been veiled at the incarnation is now being, again, peeled back just a bit. So I want to suggest to you that in this moment, when they saw his face, what would be very obvious to them would not be his humanity. What they are depicting and interpreting is something they'd never seen before that had been veiled in his incarnation, his deity. It also says his clothing changed. And Matthew says he was, what he was wearing was white as light. That's kind of a weird thing for us. We don't typically, at least with our vocabulary, don't describe light as white. So this must be a reference to the brightness of his appearance. One writer who comments on this in a theological dictionary says that the transfiguration was a transformation from an earthly form into a super terrestrial, before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus was for a moment changed into that of a heavenly being in a transfigured world. Now, I can't give you a parallel because there is no such parallel in our world as we think of it. I think the response of the disciples should be a hint to us enough that this is not a common occurrence even for them. This was an astonishing, a glorious unveiling of his deity. And again, it's a preview of coming attractions. If you ever read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that will stand out to you right away in the first chapter is how Jesus is depicted. When John is having his vision of what is to come, it says in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1 that he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and on turning he saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of those lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And he describes the Son of Man this way. He says he was clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, John would not give us a description unless it was worthy of being described, unless it stood out to him as unearthly, as kingly. So Jesus is pulling back the curtain, and he's showing them what really he veiled at the incarnation. He's showing them the radiance of his glory, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about Christ emptying himself. And I think really what he is showing them is, again, a preview of what he had emptied himself of. Now, why would he do this? That's a good question. Why would he do this at this moment for these men? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, you might remember Jesus told his disciples, he made a promise to them. He told them that before they died, they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They would get a preview or a taste of something. There is no other event between their death and this event that really, I think, best describes what was intended with that promise. So right away, he fulfills his promise to them. He gives them a preview of what he's going to be like when he returns, even before he's ever left the earth. So what we have here in these opening verses, what we have with the transfiguration, is a miniature event of the glorious kingdom and a glorious king. And his glorious revealing doesn't stop there. In verses 3 to 4, there is a testimony that accompanies it right away. There's a validation on this thing right away. Just so they don't misinterpret what's happening, we read in verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah." It says they were talking, and Peter looked to Jesus, and I don't blame Peter for drawing this conclusion. He says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." I mean, where else would you want to be? I mean, you've got Jesus in his kingly glory. Now you've got two of the most revered men in history, especially for the Judaic faith, Moses and Elijah. It's good we're here. Let me set up camp. Let me get some tents ready, and let's just hang out here for a while. Now, why Moses and Elijah? There are many revered saints, right? I mean, if we took a poll this morning and said, name two Old Testament saints you would like to meet, I mean, there'd be a lot of answers. There's a lot of really good men and women in the Old Testament, but these are chosen and sent for a very particular reason. There's a reason Abraham doesn't show up. There's a reason David doesn't show up. These two men, Moses and Elijah, are helpful representatives. They are really symbolic representatives of the entire Old Testament. Because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents very well the prophets. And the law and prophets is an abbreviated title for the Old Testament. I don't have time to show you all the examples. I put it, I believe, in the bulletin insert and on the screen behind me. But a number of times in the New Testament, the law and prophets phrase appears, and that phrase refers to the Old Testament. I'll give you just one example, though. One, Jesus was asked one time by the religious leaders, "Tell us what the most important commandment is in the Bible." I mean, what a great question, right? Summarize it all. Tell me the most important thing I need to know in the Bible. Jesus gave him two answers. He says, number one, love God. Two, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments depend what? All the law and prophets. So everything revealed to you is summarized in those two commandments. So what does that mean to us? Well, this is what it means. The Old Testament, of course, testifies and previews Christ. The Old Testament sets up the coming, not only the arrival of Christ, but his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all pointing there. I mean, one of the things we've been doing in our Old Testament e-class is trying to trace these different threads of redemption, these hints at the idea that a Messiah is coming and the preview of that. So the Old Testament is really all about bringing Christ. And so here are Moses and Elijah. They are affirmations. They are here to not just represent the Old Testament, but to say Jesus is the Messiah that we were talking about, that the whole revelation of law and prophets was pointing to. Now, in Luke chapter 9 is his account of this event, the transfiguration. He mentions that the disciples were talking, actually, with Christ about his coming death. Maybe they were actually, this is my speculation, maybe they were talking about prophecies in the Old Testament. Maybe they were talking about Isaiah chapter 53. And at this moment, you have these two representatives from the Old Testament show up. And they really affirm by their presence, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. So Peter says, it's good that we're here. Let's pitch some tents. Let's stay here. And I think while we all appreciate, and there's no reason for us to doubt Peter's sincerity, his love for Christ, it's a personal affection, it's a personal commitment, Peter also is still struggling, I believe, at this point with the what is to come as far as the death. And that actually, the very chapter before this in Matthew chapter 16, he tells Christ, remember, he rebukes Christ, says, "You're not going to go and die." We're not going to let that happen. And so I think Peter actually might be wanting to set up tents here to so they could just kind of delay that a little bit longer. Hanging on the possibility that maybe they could avoid that whole crucifixion thing. So he says, let's stay here and let's remain. So you have the glorious appearance of Christ. You have him transfiguring himself. You now have these Old Testament representatives affirming his person. And then there's an even greater affirmation. I mean, you think that's awesome that Moses and Elijah show up. Watch what happens next in verse 5. He's still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them. And a voice from that cloud begins speaking. We draw a very strong assumption or conclusion that this is the Father who says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, when you think about the life of Christ, those are almost the exact words that he spoke at the baptism of Christ. You can read about that in Matthew 3 or Mark 9 or Luke 9, or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3. And while those words are kind of roughly the same, these two times when the Father speaks are for different purposes. I don't want you to conclude that they're basically him saying the same thing for the same reason, because I don't believe it is. At his baptism, for example, when the Father spoke about Christ's baptism, he spoke to really confirm who he was not only saying he would be, but who he would be going forward. It was like a public affirmation of his ministry. Jesus was, you know, remember John the Baptist was kind of the raging, or not the raging prophet, but he was kind of the popular prophet. He was the one everybody was going to see and hear. And Jesus shows up, John the Baptist defers to him, and the Father says, this is him. This is the forerunner. This is the one we've been talking about. So his ministry was publicly affirmed at his baptism. Here, this affirmation is more about his nature, I believe. And I think this is Jesus, or the Father's way of saying, that unveiling, that glory, that the speculation in your mind that when you see his glory about him being God, yes, you're right. So all that speculation of his glory and what that meant is right. So this is about his nature. He's not just man, but he's God. And that I believe would and should be formative and be encouraging to his disciples that are still struggled with the idea of him being killed. I mean, how could somebody be killed if he's God? Well, he doesn't lose his deity. He is committed to this mission, as we'll see in just a few moments. So I believe the Father is just kind of not just reminding them of his credentials, but he's basically saying, yeah, this is, you're right to conclude, this is not just man, this is God. He's my beloved Son. He's from me. I sent him. I'm very well pleased with him. You need to listen to what he's to say. So look at the disciples' reaction. I can't imagine any of us in this room having any kind of different reaction than this. So the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. I mean, they were terrified. This is him. Wow, I can't believe this is really him. There's reverence here. There's adoration. They are responding like you see Isaiah respond in Isaiah chapter 6 when he senses his own unworthiness in the presence of God in a vision. They're responding like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 8 when he's just overcome with all these prophecies he keeps receiving and interpretations, and he talks about a holy and a sovereign God. They respond even actually a little bit like Adam and Eve in the garden in chapter 3 when they are ashamed in their nakedness and they sense the presence of God. This is the kind of reaction we see very often in Scripture. So Christ is a glorious person. There are glorious witnesses. There are glorious testimonies. There's a glorious affirmation. What comes next in verses 7 to 9 is a reminder to them of his mission. His unearthly mission, his kingly mission. Jesus came, as it says in verse 7, and he touched them. He encouraged them. Not just by word, but I think like physically touching them and maybe even helping them stand up a bit. Rise, have no fear. I mean, yes, creator of the universe, but I'm not here to harm. I'm not here to zap. I'm not here to destroy. They lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus. So I think God in his wisdom just, you know, said, Moses, Elijah, thanks for the affirmation, but I need you back here. So they disappear. They're gone. It's now just Christ and the disciples again. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them something. Which, again, I think maybe from a just kind of a standpoint of where we're at today, it seems a little bit odd. He says, tell no one this vision. You keep this to yourselves, this experience we've had. Keep it to yourself until, there'll become a time when you can retell the story, but wait until something happens. The Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why? Because this unveiling, it's not going to serve a specific purpose until that moment. And that moment is what this is all about. This is the mission. The mission was to come. The mission is to live. The commission is to die and to be raised from the dead, so that, as we know as Christians, salvation is accomplished, so that reconciliation is provided for us. Now, I think part of the reason, too, he's telling the disciple, or Peter, James, and John, to basically keep this in the cells is, again, you can use your imagination and put yourself in their sandals. I mean, what would be the first thing you'd want to do when you got down from the mountain? I mean, start talking about what just happened, and not just with the other 9 disciples. You'd want to go back to your hometown, talk to your spouse. You think you had a great day. Let me tell you what happened to me on the mount, the mount in Galilee. I mean, you'd want to start talking about all of this. And there's nothing wrong with sharing the story, of course. But we are learning. One of the painful lessons we are learning in the Gospel of Matthew is that another great sign is not really convincing everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, right? I mean, he is compassionate, and he's healing, and he's ministering, and he's casting out demons, and he's performing miracles, but we're not seeing, nationwide revivals breaking out. And the signs are glorious, and they affirm who he is, and there are people coming to Christ. But just because somebody, spectacular, or something spectacular happens, doesn't necessarily guarantee. In fact, it might actually do something opposite. So I think Christ is trying to protect the mission. He doesn't see that they're going around talking about it is going to be helpful. It'll probably be counterproductive. But he still gives them an opportunity, of course, to speak later about it. So his primary mission, again, I mean, the most simplistic way you could say it was really so Jesus would incarnate himself and he would come into the world. He would take on man. He'd still remain God. He'd do that so he could live a perfectly righteous life. And he did that so that when he was crucified, that his cross would be, with meaning. It wouldn't be in vain. It's so that he could, you might say, purchase salvation, so that he could atone and absorb the wrath of God that we could not on our own. So he'd die, placed in a tomb, but so that he would have and demonstrate power over sin and death, be raised from the dead. When we think about why Christ came, and we think about his mission, I mean, there are a lot of things we could say Christ accomplished when he came. I mean, John Piper has a book called The Passion of Jesus Christ, where he gives 50 reasons Jesus came to die. Let me just give you one reason he came, and I've already used the word once this morning. It's really all about reconciliation. So in Adam and Eve in the garden, when they chose to sin, the relationship between God and man was broken. I mean, previous to sin, perfect world. Choose to sin, imperfect and polluted and now cursed world. So reconciliation is a need for man and God. And God by design intended for us to have perfect companionship with him, but sin ruined it all. And really guaranteed as a result of sin, the guarantee is that death would come, not just physical death, but spiritual eternal death. And the only way to avoid all that, the spiritual death and hell to come is reconciliation to God. But the bad news is that we can't reconcile ourselves to God on our own. We can't do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So we cannot on our own do something about our need for reconciliation. So Christ lived a life not hostile to God. And he submitted himself perfectly to the law of God. And because of that, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Christ gave us the open door to be reconciled to God. He made it possible. John Piper writes in that book I referenced earlier, he sent Christ to suffer in our place. The decisive reconciliation happened while we were enemies. That's a reference to something Paul says in Romans. Reconciliation from our side is simply to receive what God has already done, the way we receive an infinitely valuable gift. Let me remind you, and let me remind myself this morning, that reconciliation, it's hard to come up with better news than that. It's hard to communicate something that is more exciting and should inspire more worship than the idea that Christ reconciles us to the Father. Telling somebody, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, telling someone that they have just won tickets to watch their favorite sports team is not better than telling them they can be reconciled to God. Telling someone that they're going to get that job promotion and praise they've always wanted is not better than hearing they can be reconciled to God. Telling somebody that they've won several hundred million dollars in a lottery is not better than hearing they can be reconciled to God, because all the examples I gave are going to burn and pass. And being reconciled to God is all that matters when death comes. So this mission was to accomplish reconciliation, and Christ says, I want you to hang on to this experience, and after I've been raised from the dead, let it loose. Let people know. The final few verses of this section, one more glorious unveiling, is just simply this quick reference to the forerunner. And I know we've talked about this before, so we don't need to spend a ton of time on this. But the disciples pose this question because, again, there's been rumors circulating, and we've looked at passages about this before. Why are the scribes saying that first Elijah has to come? They're saying that because in Malachi chapter 4, there's a prophecy that occurs where Malachi says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. And Elijah did come. In fact, he just showed up again, really. But he wouldn't just come like before Christ as a prophet in what we think of as the Old Testament. John the Baptist himself was an Elijah-like prophet. In fact, that's what John chapter 1 tells us. So when Jesus, what he's saying here is, they have come. He has come. He was sent before my coming. And so the rumor out there that is untrue is that we're still waiting, and that's not the case. He says in verse 11, Elijah does come. He restores all things. I tell you, Elijah has already done that. You're right. You're right to say he has to come, but that's already happened. They didn't recognize him. You know what they did with the first Elijah? They killed him. They did him whatever they pleased. And he doesn't say this here, but what did they do to the Elijah-like prophet named John the Baptist? They beheaded him. So Jesus likens himself to these prophecies, and he says, so also the Son of Man will suffer, certainly suffer at their hands. And then just by way of kind of summarizing the reaction, the disciples, it says in verse 13, understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They put it all together. They said, okay, yeah, they've misunderstood the prophecies. You are him. Let's kind of draw this to a conclusion and put some application on what we've seen in this passage of Scripture. We know just from the standpoint of experience that when Christ does return, whenever he does return, his return is going to be even more glorious than what the disciples experienced. Even though they got a preview of this, it's going to be even the more better. So certainly a first point of application is what we've already talked about. It is make sure you are ready for that event. Make sure you are saved. Make sure that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, because his return means a great separation. I mean, the ushering of things to come, the last days, is the beginning of a time of separation between, as Jesus says, sheep and goats and those who know him and those who don't know him. And those times of second and third chances and the time of procrastination, that season of putting it off, is going to come to an end. So you don't want to leave this place. You certainly don't want to enter a world where unknown timings of deaths occur. So one application is make sure you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me give you another one, though. I think the reason why passages like this exist think there's a hint of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Paul says. "And we all, that is us, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God," watch what happens next, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, as we're doing this morning, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In short, we become what we behold. That is God's design for us on earth, to become those things that we behold. When we commune with God, we grow in our knowledge of Him. And when you grow in your knowledge of who God is, you cannot help but be transformed by it. The end game of theology is always transformation. It's not accumulation of knowledge. The purpose of studying doctrine is sanctification. It's holiness. When I sit in counseling sessions, one of the big questions I'm always trying to ask and figure out is, what does this person not understand about God? If somebody comes into a counseling room and they are struggling with loneliness, I want to know if they have a good understanding of the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere at all times and won't leave or forsake us. If somebody comes into the counseling room and they are anxious and they are stressed out, I want to make sure they understand what the faithfulness of God means, what His sovereignty is. If somebody comes in and they are bitter and they are holding on to some past hurts, I want to make sure they understand what God's forgiveness means. We're always wanting to get to the heart of things doctrinally, because ultimately, doctrine or belief turns into practice. It turns into how we react to all those kinds of situations I just mentioned. Did it help form the disciples? I mean, of many things, this was certainly one thing that helped form the disciples, did it not? I mean, did any of these men fulfill the mission for them? Did any of these men go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and preach the gospel? Did any of these men, take their belief in Christ to their own deaths, their own martyrdom? All of them did. I mean, Judas Iscariot was never a genuine disciple, but all of them gave their lives for Christ. Why? Because of events like this. Because when they saw who Christ was and they beheld Him for who He is, they became something very, we'll use the word empowering. They became strong disciples. They became faithful disciples. They became people who were willing to serve to the end. Tim Chester, who's a modern-day English pastor, writes about the importance of Christians being theologians. You know, we're all theologians to some extent. He says in his book, Total Church, that Bible study and theology that do not lead to love for God and a desire to do His will, to worship, tears, laughter, excitement, or sorrow, have gone terribly wrong. He says, true theology leads to love, mission, and doxology. We should not expect an adrenaline rush every time we study God's Word. We all express our emotions in different ways. But when we study God's Word, we should pray that the Spirit of God will not only inform our heads, but also inspire our hearts. And if there's a disconnect for you between studying and practice or holiness, then you might want to, again, go back to the first application. Let's make sure you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, because we do become what we behold. This glorious unveiling of who Jesus was to His disciples transformed these men. Peter, James, and John would never be the same for this experience. And Christ knew ahead of time, these are the three that I'm going to call up to this mountain. So what are you doing this morning to encourage your own sanctification? Are you dipping your toes into doctrinal waters often? Are you studying the attributes of God? Are you meditating on the scriptures you hear preached or the things that you read? Are your minds and your thoughts often on what God is doing and how He demonstrates His faithfulness and His sovereignty? Those are the kinds of disciplines of grace. I mean, the ordinary means of grace that God gives us to form us to deal with loneliness and bitterness and anger, depression, and all these other types of common experiences that we wrestle with in this broken and polluted world. So yeah, the application is pretty simple. I mean, you want to continually exposing your heart and your mind to who God is, to what He's done. to what he's accomplished, what he says he's going to accomplish. Father, it's good to know these things. It's good to feel confident that you are not a passive God. It's good to be reminded this morning in passages like this that you are a glorious Father who sent a glorious Son on this glorious mission, who gives us a glorious Spirit that indwells us, that encourages us, that reminds us of passages like this when we desperately need them, when we need to be reminded that all of what we're trying to accomplish on earth is not a vain task. God, thank you for encouraging our hearts this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to respond in song. Lord, we are your creatures. We are your creation. We are here to glorify and honor you. And as we sing this song, I pray that we'd sense the mutual encouragement of singing alongside of each other. And really, even though we can't hear it, I pray that we would be able to even imagine the countless numbers of Christians that gather on this day who also sing praise to you. What a hopeful truth that is, to know that we're not alone. Thank you for giving us your truth this morning. Thank you for the time of worship and song that now follows. In Christ's name, amen.